Would you stand with me, please? It is good to gather together and worship and to give attention to God's word. And we're going to pray together before we do just that. Dear Lord Jesus, we recognize that your church is your bride. And we would pray at the beginning of this message that you'd sanctify us, that you set us apart from the world and apart from ourselves, our old selves. Clean us, Lord. Please wash us with the word of God. Make us to be a church which reflects your glory. Make us to be a church without sin spots or wrinkles. Make us to be holy, authentic, both with you and with each other. And we ask this in your name, Lord Jesus, and for your sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We are, of course, in the season of March Madness, the college basketball tournament. And last Sunday, you may have caught that in an Elite Eight game between Louisville and Duke, guard Kevin Ware suffered a gruesome leg injury. They say it's the worst leg injury in sports captured on television ever. I must tell you, I haven't encouraged my wife or my kids to watch the replay of his injury, and I haven't even let myself watch the video of the injury, because I feel that it is better to serve my wife and kids, not to encourage them to watch it, and I even feel it's a loving way to serve myself by not viewing it in real time. You know, in each of our lives, just like for Kevin Ware, there was an ugly incident. In each of our lives, there are ugly moments. And each local church, including this local church, there are things that are hard to look at. And I'd like to encourage us this morning that we would remember that we would do well not to keep watching the replay of such things. This morning, I'm taking a break from our Revelation series, and I'll do that from time to time going forward when it's necessary to biblically address things that I believe as your under-shepherd need to be addressed by God's word. The thing I'd like us to address and see God address, rather, in these minutes this morning is that we need, I believe, to recognize that we need to do a better job of loving and serving each other as a church family. In that basketball game, the kid badly broke his leg. And sometimes we're inclined to look at a gruesome leg break and then point out that gruesome leg break to lots of other people. But that wouldn't be loving each other. And that wouldn't be serving each other. But, let's face it, it is prone to our sin nature. It is true that bad news too often gets passed on more than good news. That criticism often outruns compliments, and that, sad to say, but often we all prefer to talk about people more than we prefer to talk to people. Rumors often shape us more than facts do, and grumbling is more contagious than the common cold. To be sure, we have challenges before us as a church family. Resistance to change, discontentment, people excusing themselves, critical attitudes, blaming, attendance, armchair quarterbacking, giving, discouragement, gossip, inward focus, distrust, putting bullseyes on church leaders, ungratefulness, 35% doing 65% of the ministry work. To be sure, we have issues. All local churches do, but there is an answer, praise God, to all of our issues. All of our issues need to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And all of these issues need to come under the principles of Scripture. The Bible does correct problems as people who give heed to it obey the Bible while facing their problems. We want to be a church that allows God's Word to correct our problems because we individually are committed to obeying God's Word as it addresses these problems. We need to be a church of humility, sincerity, repentance, love, and service. And the only way that we can be a church of those qualities is to be individual believers who are humble and who are sincere and who are repentant and who are loving and who are prone to serve each other and Jesus. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." It was our missionary to Mexico, Neil Prentice, who was with us a couple of years ago, who, in explaining these verses, put it this way: "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching," that's saying, here's the path. "Profitable for reproof," that's saying, you're off the path. "Profitable for correction," that's saying, here's how you get back onto the path. "And profitable for training in righteousness," that's saying, here's how to stay on the path. The Word of God is the answer to the challenges we face both as individuals and as a local church this morning. I stand before you in God acknowledging I've made mistakes. I've made mistakes pastoring before I became your pastor, and I've made mistakes since coming here to be your pastor. There are lots of things that I would do differently if I could do things over again. Before I became your pastor, the mistakes I made in other churches included being at the back door and asking a lady when her baby was due, and she said, "I'm not having a baby." Also in a church before this church, there was a boy named Mason who was brought by his neighbors without his parents every Sunday, and he sat right about there every Sunday, would not let anybody sit near him. He was about 8 years old. And in the middle of preaching in that church, I was preaching my heart out, and I said, "So, what have we learned so far?" To which Mason said, "Not a thing." After the place came back together, I said, "Mason, I don't suppose you know what a rhetorical question is, but that's a question someone asked they don't expect you to answer, and I'll tell you, your pastor will never ask that question again." Before I came to pastor here, I made the mistake with my wife of taking a troubled teenage girl into our home, trying to help her and help her parents, and things went sour very quickly, and it became apparent that her parents weren't receptive or wanting any of our help, and they called the police to try to stop our help. I've made my share of mistakes. Since I've come here, I can look at some mistakes that I will acknowledge this morning. Is I preached about American politics before I ever properly understood American politicians. That was a mistake. It was a mistake for me to so openly admit that I disliked the New York Giants, the New York Yankees, and the Pittsburgh Steelers. That got close to home, didn't it? It was a mistake when we set office hours for pastors. It was a mistake implicitly or explicitly creating a more academic atmosphere in worship than was proper. It was a mistake veering off of the Disciples by Design book and program. It was a mistake putting a ribbon barrier, temporary barrier in the hallway. I've made mistakes here at times not adequately following through on some prayer requests of yours with phone calls or conversations. I probably made the mistake here of using words at times from the pulpit that are not easily understood by everybody. As you can see, I'm very prone to making mistakes. And the truth is, of course, we all are. That's why they put erasers on the end of pencils, right? But it's not whether or not we make mistakes that really tells the story in the end. It's how we respond and react to the mistakes that we make and the mistakes that people around us make that makes all the difference. There were some Christians in a region called Galatia that had made some mistakes. And our text for this morning is Galatians 5, 13 to 15, if you turn there, please. These Christians in Galatia had made some mistakes about the gospel, about grace, about works, about the law, and they were suffering because they had made some mistakes. And in Galatians 5, 13 to 15, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Back then in that region called Galatia, the Christians there had received Christ by faith. They had received salvation by faith. But then, for some reason, they reverted back to the law. They were genuinely saved. They were running to the cross and believing in Jesus to give them the grace gift of forgiveness in heaven, but something set them back, and they reverted into an old pattern of religiosity and law-keeping and being distinctively Jewish. Something happened, and they made a mistake. They knew a spiritual freedom, as anyone will, when they understand they're saved by grace, kept saved by grace. They experienced that wonderful freedom, but for their own reasons, they chose to abandon that freedom to put themselves back into bondage to try to keep the law, which no one can keep, because the law was there to show us we can't keep it. We need a Savior. These people who were making the mistake back in Galatia, they had received the acceptance that only Jesus Christ could win for them on the cross. They had realized they were fully accepted in the beloved name Jesus Christ, but some reason caused them to jettison or to throw away that beautiful truth of Christ-based acceptance for performance-based acceptance. They returned to the whole idea that they had to achieve spiritually so as to receive reward. They had taken steps backward. They had erred. They had gone from knowing the victory of being in Christ, accepted in the beloved, to the defeat of being in their own smarts and efforts trying to be religious. They had made mistakes. It would be like getting adopted by a family as a little baby and growing up in that adopted family and having unconditional love from your adoptive parents. And when you got to the end of high school, it would be like going to your dad and mother and saying, "You know, so far it's been good, but I'd like you to do something for me. From now on, I'd like you to have me on a tryout basis with our family every Saturday. I'll try out to see if you still want me in the family." That's the mistake the Galatians had made. Having been secure in the grace of God's family, they decided they would just try out to be working harder people to stay in God's family. And that's a trap that we all can fall in from time to time. When they did slip back into that pattern of law-keeping to be justified, their flesh took over. And one of the main ways that their flesh showed up when they stopped enjoying grace acceptance was that they stopped loving each other and they stopped serving each other. When they had freedom in Christ, they loved each other in the church and they served each other in the church. But when they focused on trying to do me-can-do Christianity by keeping rules, they were just so tired, they didn't love each other like they used to. They were so exhausted, they didn't serve each other like they used to. In fact, when you revert to the law instead of grace, all of us will become so preoccupied with ourselves that we will not have a focus on others. We will not have a focus on others who are lost in sin, and we will not have a focus on others who are brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a casualty when we throw away God's grace as the basis of our acceptance with Him and say that we'll do a performance religion effort to have acceptance with God. Look at verse 13 of Galatians 5, would you? For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Yes, living in their flesh caused them to stop loving each other and serving each other like they once did. And so it is with us. When we resist change or become discontent or leave the church or get critical or blame or stop attending or stop giving, or when we armchair quarterback or we give in to discouragement or gossip or focus only on ourselves or distrust others, when we put a bullseye on church leaders, or when we become ungrateful, content that 35% do 65% of the work, then we stop loving each other. Then we stop serving each other. And our focus is on ourselves. My focus is only on me. Verses 13 and 14 are very clear. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Not only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The truth is, brothers and sisters, that we all serve each other. Every one of us serves each other, either for good or for bad. We all serve each other either for building the other person up or for tearing them down. We all serve each other either as a priority thought or as an afterthought. But we all serve each other. None of us is an island. We are all interconnected. What we say either benefits or hurts people around us. What we do either encourages people or trips them up. We all serve each other. Now, verse 14 properly assumes appropriate self-love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As you love yourself, you are to love your neighbor. The love of self, the proper, balanced, biblical love of self, is assumed. It's a given. But the sad fact was that back then, the Galatians were serving each other, but for the worse. By minimizing grace and returning to law, they were serving each other in a damaging and in a destructive way. Verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. I want to show you a video at this time.
Selective eaters, feasting only on flies. Take the bullfrog, for example. They'll eat spiders, scorpions, rodents, snakes, fish, and just about anything else that passes in front of them. But how do they manage to be such eating machines? Bullfrogs don't have big claws, sharp beaks, or fangs. Yet they overcome pinchers, poisons, and spicy stingers. With a mouth as big as the great outdoors. Ready to swallow just about anything. They've been known to swim 20 feet to shore and hop an additional 15 to 20 feet, grab a meal, turn around, and hop back into the pond. They've even been known to stalk birds like a lion on the prowl. Eating them wing, beak, and all. And they don't stop at their feathered friends. They'll even eat each other. A small bullfrog that doesn't watch its step can easily become food for a bigger frog. They are quite cannibalistic. A young bullfrog must quickly learn one simple froggy fact. Eat whatever it wants, just don't end up on someone else's menu.
Did you catch it? The narrator said, how do they manage to be such eating machines? Bullfrogs don't have big claws, sharp beaks, or fangs, yet they overcome pinchers, poisons, and spicy stingers with a mouth as big as the great outdoors, ready to swallow just about anything. Friends don't have a mouth as big as the great outdoors. Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And just like we are not to have mouths as big as the great outdoors, my grandfather told me and practiced this, if you can't improve on silence, don't speak. And so number one, don't have a mouth as big as the great outdoors, but number two, don't swallow everything that you're told. Proverbs 18, 17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. And so we aren't to swallow everything that comes our way either. When we live in a church family which is dominated by fault-finding and not by love, we find fault. When we live in a church family dominated by discontentment and not by gratefulness, we compare and we complain. When we live in a church family dominated by blaming and not helping, we withdraw. When we live in a church family which is dominated by law and not by grace, we control and we keep score. When we live in a church family dominated by talking about people and not talking to people, we cause divisions. When we live in a church family dominated by repeating gossip and not clarifying truth, we distort reality. When we live with selfishness and not with serving others, we get proud. And when we are content to be more about judging and not to being about being merciful, we get self-righteous. And so to choose fault-finding, discouragement, blaming, ungraciousness, grumbling, gossip, pride, being selfish and spreading bad reports and being unmerciful and self-justifying is to keep replaying the gruesome leg break on the basketball court. And is to urge as many others as possible to gawk at the injury with you. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 says this, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Here they are, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness that utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brethren. You know from your own studies of English, perhaps in high school or college, that in any list, the item at the head of the list and the item at the tail end of the list, these are the two places of emphasis in any list. What is listed first is emphasized, and what is listed last is also emphasized. And what that particular list of seven things that God hates has at its front end are haughty eyes, that is pride. And what it has at its last item is the spreading of strife between Christians in a church. God hates everything in that list, but he especially hates it when we are proud, and he especially hates it when we spread strife between each other in groups gathered together of believers. And so going back to Galatians 5:15, please. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. You see, living in the flesh and failing to love and failing to serve each other cause Christians to bite and to eat each other. God says so. Here's another truth. If we live in our flesh and wind up eating and biting each other, we're really eating and biting ourselves. Because we are members of each other. We are parts of one and the same body. Romans 12, 4 and 5 says this, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another." Can I see that picture, guys? The next picture. This snake has a big problem. Do you see his problem? He's enjoying lunch, but he won't live to have a next meal. He's eating himself. When we have a critical spirit, a gossiping tongue, a contentment in spreading strife and division between each other, we are not only biting and devouring the people we're giving our bad words and attitudes to, but we are eating ourselves because we are all members of one another. Verse 15 again. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Take care, obviously, it means heads up. It means lovingly serve each other. Watch it. Be careful not to dine on each other. Make it your business to stop or to never to start consuming each other with careless speech and bad attitudes. Go for it when it comes to loving and serving each other. The next picture, please, man. I love these pictures. Just as crazy as the snake eating itself is, this is an example of a symbiotic relationship. Biologists tell us there are certain symbiotic relationships in the wild where predators and prey cooperate mutually for each other's well-being. And here is this huge crocodile. And here's this bird in the business end of that crocodile's mouth. And the crocodile lets him be in there because the bird serves a purpose of taking out parasites and dental hygiene for the croc. Think of the trust that has to be established between that crocodile and that bird for this to take place in a common practice that both would benefit, the bird getting food and the crocodile getting dental hygiene. That's in some ways a picture of the body of Christ when it's healthy. That we're different, but we need each other. That we love each other, that we trust each other, that we work together to accomplish mutually shared benefits and goals. The next one, please. This is a great one, too. It speaks for itself, doesn't it? One holding up the other, straining. It's difficult. It's hard. It's selfless because the one that's getting up there is going to get the food. But I just have a hunch the one that gets up the food will share it with the one who hoisted him up. I actually saw this kind of thing happen, not with panda bears, but with black bears in the Quinn's apple orchard two falls ago. I was driving to work, and there was a black bear on all fours and a smaller black bear standing on the one's back and picking the apples out of Mr. Quinn's tree. This, too, is a picture of a healthy church. It's a picture of relationships that are cooperative, and both are better off because they know and love each other and work together. And I know that's what we all want for our church and what Jesus Christ wants as the head of the church as well. Psalm 133:133. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there," where "brothers choose to dwell together in unity," that's where. "For there the Lord commanded the blessing." And what was the blessing? The verse tells us, life forever. We all want to see the Lord bless our church. We want to see the Lord be able to use our ministries and our individual lives for his glory to win the lost to Christ and to see them grow up into full stature and maturity of Jesus. For that to happen, we're going to need to make choices individually and as a church family to dwell together in unity. We're different. Supposed to be. We're supposed to choose to set aside the things that are different as far as they would separate us and choose to major on the ways that we can be unified and at peace. It sounds a little odd to our ear that something that would be a comparison to dwelling together in unity would be oil upon the head and beard and clothes. When I think of pouring canola oil over my bald head and running it down onto my suit jacket and shirt, it's not a very happy thought. But in that day, there was a light oil. It was an oil that you would extend to a guest who came to your house and maybe had walked or ridden on dusty roads for many hours, and they were dirty and tired and sweaty. And they'd take this light oil, and they would put it in the person's hair and beard, and they would just comb it in, sort of like a hair gel with a scent. And in the 23rd Psalm, it says, "Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Oil in the Old Testament was that. It was a celebration. It was a component of welcoming someone into your home, preferring them and their needs over you and your own needs, and refreshing them with grooming and cleanliness and love. And God says that'll happen in our church family or any church family when we choose to live together in unity. I know that's the choice that you want to make. It's a choice that I want to make. We need to love and serve each other better than we are right now. I'm not saying we don't love and serve each other at all. I'm just acknowledging we need to love and serve each other better, taking care with our attitudes, taking care with our words. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. A.E. Whitman wrote of an imaginary preacher who was given a welcome tour in heaven. "In my wanderings, I came upon the museum in that city of our dreams. I went in, and an attendant showed me around. There was some old armor there, much bruised with battle. Many things were conspicuous by their absence. I saw nothing of Alexander's or Napoleon's. There was no Pope's ring, nor even the ink bottle that Luther is said to have thrown at the devil. I saw a widow's mite and the father of a little child. I saw the feather of a little bird. I saw some swaddling clothes, a hammer, and three nails. I saw a few thorns. I saw 30 silver coins. There was a simple drinking cup, which was in a very honorable place. When I turned it over, I whispered to my tour guide, 'Have you got a towel and a basin in your collection?' 'No,' he said, 'not here in the museum. You see, they're in constant use in heaven.'" Dear church, earth is a dress rehearsal for what we all will be doing in heaven. And so let's love each other. Let's serve each other. That's a whole lot better than gawking at some gruesome leg break on a basketball court. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. For through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Will you stand with me? Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into an account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails.